Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel for a number of months or weeks, and at the basic historical level, 1 Samuel is about the transition to a monarchy in Israel and about the reign of the first king, King Saul. But at a deeper level, a spiritual level, the book of 1 Samuel, if you haven't grasped it by now, it's about the heart. It's about faith. It's about the nature of true trust in the living God and what that looks like in a life. And that is displayed primarily negatively in the life of King Saul. He is presented to us in many ways as a warning about false faith. And we see that certainly in this passage. You know, when Saul was anointed king, God gave him some instructions, and through those, he wanted Saul to demonstrate his trust in God, and over again, Saul just didn't do it. He wouldn't follow those instructions, and time and again, as we've seen, he would not, for example, attack the Philistines. Finally, his son Jonathan did, and so forth. And so the Lord gave Saul one last chance to show that he did, in fact, believe and that he would obey. And through the prophet Samuel, Saul was given a specific task and some specific instructions. And so would Saul's trust in the Lord prove to be real? That's the real question. And so let's read and see. Chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. A few years ago, there was an anti-drug campaign that focused on meth. You may remember this. It consisted of a series of mug shots of individuals that were taken at intervals over several years. And so the first mug shot would be the first time the person was arrested for meth. And then there was another photo a year or two later, and then another one after that. And the last one would be 5 or 10 years down the road. And what these pictures showed was meth's effects on the appearance of these people. They went from normal looking and healthy to ravaged. They were gaunt, missing teeth, covered with sores and scabs. It's a horrifying progression. And in each photo, another line is crossed. And finally, by the last one, the person looks beyond all hope. Now, as far as physical appearance, Saul looked good. I mean, he was impressive. He was a tall man, a head taller than everyone else. He was handsome. People were drawn to him. And the hope was that he would prove to be as impressive on the inside as he was on the outside, and that he would prove to be a man full of faith in God. But what the story of Saul shows is the progressive downward slide of a faithless life. It shows the effects progressive disobedience takes on the heart of a person who does not trust the Lord. Now, we've seen Saul's faithlessness and his disobedience over and over again in our study of 1 Samuel. But a line is finally crossed in this chapter. And the Lord says to Samuel, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And then Samuel says to Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. Now, does that really happen? Does God reject people? That's a frightening thought. But even more sobering is the final picture of Saul in this chapter and where disobedience leads him. You know, there are lots of beautiful things in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is the story of God's grace, his covenant with Abraham and Israel, his promises to send the Messiah. That's the main reason we read the Old Testament, because it gives us a foundation for understanding God's grace to us in Christ. But there are also lots of ugly things in the Old Testament, and we need to read it for those things too. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the bad things that happened to the Israelites because of their sins were recorded and written down for us, for Christians, as examples and warnings. Those are Paul's exact words, examples and warnings. And then Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, when we read the Old Testament, Paul's saying, and we see people falling, heed the example and warning. Okay, don't think it doesn't apply to you. These examples and warnings are God's grace to us, and we need to heed them. So let's look square in the face at Saul's progressive disobedience and the effects it had on his soul, and then let's take that example and warning to heart. And so 3 points for you note takers. We'll look at the rationale for disobedience, its excuses, and then its confirmation. And before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I read some sermons on this passage by Robert Rayburn that were a huge help to me. Let's start with the rationale for disobedience. Listen, disobeying God always has a rationale. Okay, turning away from God's commandments never seems unreasonable to the person who disobeys. There will always seem to be good reasons not to obey God. It certainly appeared foolish to Saul to do what God commanded. Now, it's not clear why he spared Agag, the Amalekite king who God told him to kill. Maybe Saul thought it was wise as a king himself to show deference to another king. Maybe he thought that it kind of brought him honor and made him magnanimous in sparing Agag. But it is clear why he spared the best livestock and only destroyed the bad stuff. Okay, there are lots of good arguments for that. What a waste of good property. Okay, surely God doesn't want us to waste his resources. Some of these animals can be used for sacrifice. We'll be giving them for the worship of God. It would be poor stewardship to destroy these animals. See, the Amalekites had taken things from Israel long ago, and so this just replaces that financial loss. We aren't really gaining anything. We're just evening things up. In the past, God permitted Israel to take plunder and warfare, so it can't be bad now. All of that is reasonable. And it seemed especially reasonable to the men and to Saul as they were looking at all these flocks and herds and thinking about getting all that wealth for themselves. But it took faith to know that not one of these reasons amounted to a hill of beans if God had commanded the destruction of the Amalekite flocks and herds. Now listen, we run into this all the time, right? There are always good reasons for disobedience. A case can always be made for not obeying God. I mean, children, teenagers, you know, if your parents wisely forbid you to do certain things, I mean, if they think that it would expose you to temptations or be a waste of your time, it's easy to raise arguments against your parents, isn't it? You can say, hey, other Christian kids are doing this, even kids in our church. Okay, you're making me into a weirdo. Okay, social death, that was my girl's arguments. You're making my life dull and uninteresting. Okay, I'm old enough. I need this experience as part of me growing up, right? And parents and grown-ups struggle in the same ways. We can always think of reasons not to obey the Lord. We can always come up with an argument for not listening to his voice because what he says strikes us as unreasonable or too hard. For many years of my young adult life, in fact, all through seminary, I rationalized not obeying the Lord about giving. Now, I put some money in the offering plate, but not anywhere near the tithes and offerings that I knew the Lord required of me. I mean, I never gave in a sacrificial way all through those years. And I had a number of good financial reasons for not obeying. I mean, mostly how unwise it would be with our budget, as tight as it was at that time in our life. And so like Saul, I was motivated by fear and caution about the future. And it seemed completely reasonable. You know, Samuel tells Saul that rebellion, disobedience, is like the sin of divination. And then he says arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. What does that mean? What's divination? Divination is trying to discover the future through occult practices so that you can then line up your plans in a way that brings you the greatest advantage. Okay, so you go to a seance and you ask the spirits of the dead, or you go to a fortune teller and you ask her to look into a crystal ball. Tell me what's going to happen. Now, the law of Moses explicitly prohibited the Israelites from doing that. Now, why? But because using divination is saying, God's word's not sufficient for me. Okay, I just can't obey him and trust him to keep his promises. I can't just obey God and trust him for the future. Idolatry is the same thing. I mean, it's trusting things that we see instead of the God who we can't see. Now, the point is that when we disobey God, particularly when we disobey a specific commandment that the Holy Spirit has challenged us with, and when we do that because our sight and our reason tells us that we know better, that's not just disobedience, it's unbelief. It's saying, I don't believe God will take care of me and provide all my needs, you know, if I give the tithes and offerings that he commands in his word. As I look into my crystal ball, okay, I can see a more reasonable path for my future. Only faith understands that obedience is absolutely necessary. And no matter how difficult or scary, no one will profit more from it than the person who trusts and obeys. Now listen, every one of us, at one time or another, has reasoned our way to disobedience, right? And then usually God gets our attention and we repent and start to obey. But sometimes disobedience progresses beyond rationalization. And it crosses another line. And that's what happens to happen to Saul. And that brings us to the second point, the excuses for disobedience. See, sometimes after a person disobeys God and it comes to light and he gets called on it, perhaps by the church, he takes another step and he makes excuses to mitigate and lessen his guilt. That's what Saul did when Samuel confronted him. He gave three typical excuses. He says his first excuse is to set virtues over against your disobedience. In other words, hey, look at all the good things I have done. Why are you talking about this? Look at all the good things I have done. Saul wanted his failure to obey the Lord's command to be excused because of everything else he did that the Lord told him to do. I have carried out the Lord's commandments, he told Samuel. You know, I did kill some of the animals and so forth. Rayburn, in one of his sermons, tells about a man in their church who was unethical in some of his business practices. And when he was confronted about it, he got very offended. And he said, you aren't paying enough attention to what I've done for this church. He'd used his business to provide some jobs for some unemployed people in the church. And so he thought, hey, that's what you need to be focusing, not my unethical business practices. But listen, God's never pleased when obedience in one thing is offered as an excuse for disobedience in another. Second excuse is to blame others for your failure. Now, right, this has been a standard excuse since the Garden of Eden. Adam, you know, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And what did Adam say? That woman you gave me, you know, she did it. It was her fault. Saul said it was whose fault? The soldier's fault. He said, they're the ones who spared the livestock. They're the ones who put pressure on me. I mean, husbands blame their wives for their own sins. Wives do the same with their husbands. Children blame their parents. Parents blame their children. I mean, we defend ourselves with a passion. We accuse other people to defend ourselves. We see it in public life all the time, but that's not the only place. I mean, many times I've heard people blame the church for this or that thing they've done. They've had a falling out with someone, or they've developed a critical spirit, and it's the church's fault for not doing this or that for them. And then the third excuse is to place a positive spin on your disobedience. Well, I may have done the wrong thing, but I did it for a noble reason, noble causes. What does Saul say here? Well, he excuses his failure to destroy the Amalekite livestock by claiming that, hey, we saved the best animals in order to sacrifice them to God, which is clearly untrue, or at least exaggerated. But, boy, how convenient this is. We make a harsh or unkind remark. Well, I'm just being honest. Okay, I'm just speaking the truth in love. We fail to share our faith when we're prompted by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I don't want to cast my pearls before swine. We don't give our offerings generously. Well, I'm just being frugal with the family budget. Samuel was unimpressed with Saul's excuses. And listen, we should be quick to refuse to allow ourselves to use them either. If you've disobeyed the Lord, it's your fault. Okay, no one else's. No obedience can make up for what you failed to do. And there's no good reasons for doing what God forbids or failing to do what he commands. Remember Jesus' description of Judgment Day? How he says some people will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? Look at all the good things we've done." "Yes, you did," says Jesus, "but depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." But listen, the most effective way to demolish your excuses is to preach the gospel to yourself. Okay, an old Scottish Presbyterian once said, "The most effectual inducement to obedience is a constant improvement of the blood of Christ by faith and a sense of forgiveness kept on the soul." Listen, when you know you're forgiven because Jesus bled for you and your Father in heaven loves you, then and only then can you openly confess your sin and claim them, okay, without excuse and move towards obedience. You know, if we keep reading 1 and 2 Samuel, we eventually come to the story of David. And we all know about David. David did some terrible things as the king of Israel. But the difference between David and Saul does not lie in the fact that one disobeyed and the other did not. Okay, I mean, David disobeyed in ways that were just as inexcusable as Saul. In fact, the case can be made that David's disobedience was far more destructive than Saul's. Thousands of Israelites died as a result of David's sin of numbering the people towards the end of his reign. I mean, not to mention the business with Bathsheba and Uriah. And in both those cases, David certainly rationalized his disobedience. But here's the difference. When David was caught, he did not make excuses. He confessed and repented. And the grace of God moved him to admit his sin. And in doing that, he showed that disobedience was not his truest self. In other words, deep down in David's heart, he loved God. And he trusted God. And he wanted to follow his commandments. But deep down in Saul's heart, that's what we see here, he didn't love and trust God. And so he hung on to his excuses, and his disobedience progressed until it crossed another line. Okay, and this last line, this is like the last photo in the meth poster. But here we see it played out on a man's soul. So Saul goes from a rationale for disobedience to excuses for his disobedience, last to a confirmation of disobedience. This is our last point, the confirmation of disobedience. Now, what does that mean? Listen, the Bible teaches in many places that if a person continues to rationalize and excuse his disobedience, and if he continues to defy the Holy Spirit's call to repent and obey, and if he does that over weeks and months and years, then here's what can happen. His heart becomes impervious to the influence of the Word of God. And he becomes confirmed in his disobedience, and he moves beyond hope of salvation. English Puritan John Owen said that if a person delays and delays repentance, that he can make himself sermon-proof and sickness-proof. And in other words, John Owen was saying, you can come to a point, If you keep putting it off, repentance and turning to God, you can come to a point where no sermons will move your heart toward God. And even a life-threatening sickness won't move you towards God either. You will have made your heart impervious. But doesn't the Bible say that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? And didn't the thief on the cross repent and get forgiveness and heaven at the last minute? Absolutely. Both those things are true. But it's also a fact that most people who've made it their life's work of refusing God's call to repent, most of them don't repent. And we also remember, yes, one thief repented, but the other did not. Don't forget that. You know, after Samuel confronts Saul, and after Saul gives him his excuses, Samuel gives him the message that God has rejected him. And what happens then? It's very interesting. Saul seems to repent. I mean, he says the right things. He says, I've sinned. I've violated God's commandment. Forgive my sin and come back and worship with me. But Samuel knew Saul's confession was insincere. And so he, instead of saying, well, you're forgiven, Saul, he reiterates the Lord's rejection of Saul. And Samuel then turns to go. And that's when Saul grabs Samuel's robe and tears it. And Samuel took the opportunity to say it a third time, God's tearing your kingdom away from you. Now, what happens next is telling. Because when Saul realizes that he's failed to convince Samuel with his high-sounding confession, then he offers a more candid confession. Right? I mean, he no longer hides the fact of what he's really interested in. It's not forgiveness. It's saving face. It's saving his honor. He says, please come back with me so I'll be honored before the elders of Israel. He bargains with Samuel. Okay, you go back with me and I'll worship the Lord. So Samuel goes, not because he's accepted Saul's terms. I mean, he's made it clear that he's not fooled by this insincere confession. Samuel goes back because he's got some business of his own. Right? He's got to execute Agag because he knows Saul can't be trusted with that. You know, no doubt about it, Saul was sorry for the troubles it caused him, but he got out of it okay in the short run. Samuel came back with him, and to all the people at least, Saul looked fine. It looked like he was in the good graces of Samuel. But in Saul's heart, things weren't good because he had crossed a line and he became confirmed in his disobedience. And the course of his life from this point on is set. I mean, there are a few times after this when Saul appears to repent. He does some things, but his heart never turns towards God. The prophet Hosea spent years appealing to the Israelites to repent and return to God. But then Hosea realized at one point in his ministry that the window for opportunity had shut. And Hosea said, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. When they go to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Or what about that picture in Revelation 9 where John describes these terrible judgments, disasters that God sent on the world? They're all kind of foreshadowings of the final judgment, and multitudes of people have perished. So what about the people who survived these judgments? John says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Listen, by the time Saul was ready to say that he was sorry for his sins, his heart was so corrupt that he couldn't say it sincerely. I mean, he couldn't even fake it well enough to fool Samuel. Listen, there's one time and one time only for repentance. There's one time for turning to God in faith and obedience. You know when that time is? That time is now. The devil will do his best to get you to think about what you should have done yesterday or what you might do tomorrow. And if he can keep your heart in the past or the future, then he's won. Because now is the time to repent and turn to the Lord. God's great warnings are gracious. I mean, God loves you. Jesus loves you. And through your word and spirit, he calls you. He calls you to repent and to trust him and obey him and follow the path of life instead of this progressive downward spiral of disobedience. Listen, you know what sin is? It's an infection that can spread and render you deaf to the Lord's voice and powerless to respond to his call. So nip it in the bud. Don't let it take root. And that takes both breaking off sins and also taking up acts of obedience. And so where is the Lord calling you to do that today? Listen to him. Let's pray together.